The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Numbers 20. Israel enters on their journey knowing that they would become a walking mortuary. 38 years, you've got warriors who are 20 years old. Moses says in Psalm 90, people live 70 or at the most 80 years. So you've got a 20-year-old, add 38 years, he's going to be 58, and yet he's going to be dead. The 21-year-olds are gone. The 22-year-olds are gone. Add up the first 12 years. You would not have expected any of them to have died in the wilderness, yet all of them are dead because of sin. That's what's going to happen. And this story of Numbers is what's unpacking that process of increasing mortification. The presence of death is around every corner as God leads them in paths that they have walked in before. They see burial plots. They see cemeteries. Uncles, cousins, brothers, fathers, grandparents dead because of sin. One such incident happens in Numbers 20. Actually, it says Numbers 20. I was thinking I was at Numbers 21, but we'll start here. Numbers 20, one manifestation of God's wrath. Verses 10 through 13, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. This is a little bit tricky. They've left Mount Sinai, and the rock was in Horeb before, and now the rock is here. The very rock from which flowed the rivers of life. The rock that Moses struck. I believe Yahweh taking on the judgment that the people deserved in Exodus 17. But now on the flip side of Exodus 17, we get another rock episode. Hear now, you rebels, verse 10 of chapter 20. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses and Aaron have gotten ornery. Can you say that word? Ornery? Ornery. That's a funny word. They've gotten ornery at the people, and they've seemed to have misplaced perspective. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Yet Moses, what do you have that you have not received? He should have had that in mind. And he lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water flowed out abundantly. The people are going to be able to live. The congregation drank, and with them their livestock. Yet, Yahweh says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe. You didn't believe in me. You didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I gave them. So Moses and Aaron, up to this point, had not been associated with the people. Caleb, Joshua, they're separated. The 10 spies and all who followed them are going to die in the wilderness. And yet, Moses is at a question mark. His standing as the mouthpiece in Numbers 14:11, he actually said to the people, how long will you not believe in the power of God, in the goodness of God, in the provision of God? Moses already struck the rock once, and something about his striking it again was what God did not want. God simply wanted him to speak to the rock. and the waters would flow. As if saying, God, you already stood in their place. Now, in light of that same mercy, this is how he prayed in Numbers 14. In light of your mercy, you've pardoned Israel from the beginning. In light of your mercy, pardon them again. But not so. He takes his goddamning staff and he strikes the rock. The waters flow. But he didn't treat God as holy. He didn't revere God's word. God simply said, speak. He didn't speak. He smashed. And then there may be more going on that God had already taken the burden upon himself when he was struck the first time, and he doesn't have to be struck again. What's clear, though, is that Moses is called faithless like Israel is called faithless. The leader of the people is now becoming like the people, and he will experience the same fate. He's not allowed to go in to the promised land that he's been looking ahead to potentially since his youth. Remember, Joseph had his body made into a mummy that could then be kept in Israel until the day they would go to the promised land. And Moses is in the middle of that story. Growing up in a community where that mummy is waiting for the promised land. And then before that mummy, the promises given to the patriarchs, anticipating the promised land. God raised him up to be the messenger of deliverance for the people through all the waters of judgment. And Sinai wasn't the ultimate goal. The promised land was that goal. And now he is having to bear the same burden of the people. He's not allowed to go in because he didn't believe. Because he didn't believe. These are the waters of Meribah, that is, the waters of testing, the waters of lawsuit. Reeve is that Hebrew term for lawsuit. And this is what the site was called in Exodus 17 when they first had this issue with the rock and God stood in their place and Moses struck the rock. It was called Meribah, the place of testing or the place of lawsuit. Question. So the question, what was just stated was throughout the Exodus, we see Moses with his staff, and they're significant to his hand. The lifting of his hand is often preceding the punishment of the plagues. God is ready to judge the Egyptians, and with that, the gods of the Egyptians. So is there a signal here? What seems very clear to me, we see these, it's like two bookends. Sinai in the middle, and these bookends, the story is repeating itself. So the issue of Exodus 17 and the rock on this side is now matched by Numbers 20 and the rock. And now we're going to go one step further. That's Exodus 17. We're going to go one step further all the way back to Exodus 4 with the mention of the serpent. And now we're going to go in Numbers 21 to another story about the serpent. It's the very next spot. And in the center is Mount Sinai. But something has changed. God raises up the tabernacle. And Israel, even in the face, while God is disclosing to Moses the very instructions for the provision of substitution in the midst of their sinfulness, they're down at the bottom of the mountain, engaging in idolatry, turning on God, turning away from glory, and replacing the glory of God for things of earth, Romans 1. They are working out in Israel the very type of pattern that Adam and Eve had worked out in the garden. And things change. Once Israel's golden calf episode happens, instead of, for example, the people complaining and God graciously giving manna, now on this side, the people complain and God gives them the ravens, the birds of the air, and they vomit. and he declares judgment on them. Now, we're back at the stone, the rock, and instead of God standing as a provision and protection for the people, he declares judgment now on Moses. You're not going in. And whereas the serpent, as a portrait of Pharaoh himself, and Moses was supposed to stretch out his hand and grab that tail, just like Yahweh promised he would stretch out his hand and thwart Pharaoh. Now, as the serpents show up, they're going to be the very instrument of judgment against Israel. It's as if that serpent turns around and begins to bite those that should have been overpowering it. Turn with me to Numbers 21 and see this text. Verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by way of Yom Suf, the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became impatient on the way. It's just continuing. Nothing has changed. They continue to grumble. They become impatient. The people spoke against God. They spoke against his messenger, Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread and there's no water. In our soul, we loathe this worthless bread. Now, in my ESV, food and food. There is no food. We loathe this food. They had food. They had bowls of frosted manna flakes every single morning, but it got old really fast. And they didn't want the food. But notice what they say. It's very clear. There is no bread, no water. We loathe this worthless bread. So God was providing, just not the way they intended. And so they felt entitled to more. Oh God, help us. When I'm ministering in Ethiopia, one of the battles of the Ethiopian church is the prosperity gospel. What the prosperity gospel is selling is entitlement. You give, God will pay. It's very easy for me to think I am ahead of that, beyond that. But as soon as the trial comes, I begin to get discouraged, get despondent, feeling like, God, you're giving me something I don't deserve. Entitlement. I had a missionary friend who had a missionary friend. And my missionary friend learned a story that he wanted to pass on to me. He learned this story from this other missionary friend who had been on the field his first term. He comes back, and my missionary friend said, what have you learned? What has God taught you? He said, God is teaching me to not hold him to promises he never made. God is teaching me to not hold him to promises he never made. Entitlement. There is no bread. There is no water. We loathe this worthless bread. So it says in verse 6, Yahweh sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. This is judgment. But it's not just general judgment. The very mention of the serpent, the last time that shows up was in Exodus 4. When Moses is called upon, reach out your hand and grab that serpent. And 4 verses earlier, Yahweh reaches out his hand and says, I will grab Pharaoh. You don't like the journey I'm taking you on? You want to go back to where you were? You like the serpent king? Okay. I will let the offspring of the serpent overcome you, and you will die. He sent the fiery serpents, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And then the people came. They recognized the weightiness of their activity. Once again, rebellion sparking judgment justly. We have sinned, they say. For we have spoken against Yahweh, and we have spoken against you. Please, Moses, pray to Yahweh that he may take the serpents from us. So Moses prayed. What a father. A priestly mediator. He could have looked at them and said, do you know what your actions suggest to me? To hell with you. That's what God did at the flood. That's what he was going to do against Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not looking any different. So he did. He prayed. Go to him, plead on our behalf. Be the mediator. He prayed. God heard the prayer. Pray to the Lord that he take the serpents away. So Moses prayed, and Yahweh said, this is amazing, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. It's fascinating. That right there, a serpent on a pole as a symbol of healing. You ever seen that? It's on the ambulance. That's where this comes from. You have this image of victory, a banner, as it were, a post. It doesn't say the serpent is dead. It seems to me likely that's the image. He's a defeated serpent, vanquished. Look at the object and be saved. In this instant, seeing, everyone who sees it will live. That is the means for gaining life, that you would have eyes to see, that you would look and put your eyes of faith upon an object of wrath, and you'll live. And that object is none other than the serpent itself. Defeated. And that right there, just the image of it, takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The provision of God in a context of sin. So Moses made the bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's beautiful provision. That's recollection of the story of redemption. And yet it gets complicated. Because Jesus has numbers in mind in John chapter 3. And here is the complication. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Right in the context of declaring in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We read this. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 12:32, it says, Jesus talking, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. What was he talking about? In that moment, when I'm lifted up from the earth, his cross of it. So that's what we've got in mind. In John's gospel, being with Christ declaring, I will be lifted up, he's talking about the cross event. But notice what he compares himself to. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you see the tension? Jesus himself is identifying with the serpent, not with the victor. He's identifying with the object of God's wrath, and in fact, the greatest object of God's wrath in the universe. Why would he do this? What is he doing? For God so loved the world. That's what comes very next. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes. Okay, now John is making a commentary. Everyone who looked at the serpent lived. Everyone who believes in the very one who's been lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent. Everyone who believes in the Son will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There was a day when I took my small group to a soup kitchen in inner city Minneapolis. And I needed to catch a taxi back to the school. So, got a taxi. And I said, yeah, we were ministering at the soup kitchen. Just trying to share the love of Jesus. Have you ever heard of Jesus? Oh, yes, I've heard of Jesus, the guy said. I said, have you? Have you ever read the Bible? Oh, sure, I've read the Bible. What's your favorite verse? Did I tell you the story before? What's your favorite verse? I asked. We live in a world where many people wouldn't even have an answer. So it's amazing. He had an answer. John 3:16. It is. Yeah, it is. That's a terrifying verse. Oh, it is? Yeah, the verse says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die, perish under the wrath of God. That there's only one way out of that wrath, and it's through Jesus. Oh, never thought of that. Through the very one who is lifted up like the serpent, who had to be lifted up like the serpent, who had to identify with us in all things, yet without sin himself, who, like the bull or the goat, had to be unblemished so that when we grabbed its horns or put our hands on its ears and declared, "So are you me," and it was slaughtered. It was clear it was not being slaughtered because of its own blemishness, but because of ours. He became sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, the serpent, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took on the curse. This is radical talk, what Jesus is declaring there in John's gospel. I mean, to identify the Son of Man triumphant in in Daniel chapter 7 with the beastly kingdoms that Son of Man in that text contrasts with, and those beasts are by nature like they are offspring of the serpent, who was, we're told, more crafty than every beast of the field. They're offspring of the serpent, the kingdoms of men. They should be like humans, like the Son of Man, displaying the greatness of God. And instead, they are beastly. And Jesus takes the form of a beast on the cross. He takes our form. The serpents were coming after the sinners. They were being identified with the one they were following, who is always seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. So who are you imaging today? Whose mark are you bearing? Whose name are you bearing? Are you bearing the mark of God and the Lamb, or are you bearing the mark of the beast? Jesus became like the beast, stood as the object of God's wrath so that you and I might be able to bear the mark of God and the Lamb. It's a beautiful use of Scripture. And I think Moses sets us up to anticipate how Jesus interpreted the text. On the other side of Numbers 26, we'll come back. Well, part of Israel is dying, and then there's a whole other group of Israel that is growing. And we're going to consider Numbers 26 shortly. But in the wake of that, you have this massive group of people journeying through the wilderness, and all the peoples are watching them. Think about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. The spies come in, and Rahab says, "We have heard of all that God did against Egypt and how he parted the Jordan River." But 40 years of testimony while this massive group is waiting and following after God in the wilderness, all the peoples around are wondering, what's up? What's going to happen? Well, one of those groups is associated with King Balak. And he doesn't really like that Israel is coming. It's a massive horde, and he is afraid, and so he calls on a prophet. He's not a prophet of Yahweh, but he is a true prophet. False prophets are those that work on behalf of false gods, but false gods don't mean they are empty or non-existent. It means they are created and intended to be underneath God's control. False gods are demons. Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 10 that there's a demon standing behind every idol. And Paul and Moses in Deuteronomy 32 says exactly the same thing. There are spiritual beings at work, yet they're never to be worshipped. It doesn't mean that these beings can't all actually produce miracles or do power expressions, but we're able to discern the right from the wrong when they say, after they do the miracle, they say, "Come and follow a God other than Yahweh." That's the flag. This is demonic. Deuteronomy 13 gives great clarity to this reality. Just turn there quickly before we look at Numbers. Deuteronomy 13. We read, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder." It doesn't say this is hocus pocus or illusion. I don't think it has to be. "He does a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams." Why? "For Yahweh is testing you." Hear that? Even the abominable false prophet is underneath the control of Yahweh. Do you hear that? "Don't follow him, for Yahweh's testing you in that moment to see whether you will stay true to him or whether you will give in to this demonic force." Back to the book of Numbers. Balaam is called upon, and it's intriguing. We know about Balaam even outside the Bible. We have found inscriptions that include mention of Balaam the prophet. So he was very well known, and he gets called upon. First oracle doesn't say anything about God's Spirit. Second oracle. Doesn't say anything about God's Spirit. But in chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And then we read this, Oracles 3 and 4. The Spirit of God came upon him and spoke. The same Spirit that caused his donkey to speak is now going to speak through him. True things. And when that Spirit shows up, what he's going to testify is about the Messiah. Consider the text. In the third oracle, what we read in chapter 23:21 was verse 21, Yahweh their God is with them, and a shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. That's first Exodus, and he's simply declaring what he knew to be true. God was with them. A shout of a king, namely Yahweh as king, was among them, and he led them out of Egypt. But now, under the Spirit of God, we get a new vision about a greater exodus in the new king. Look with me. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, verse 3 of chapter 24, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. This is creation imagery. And Israel is associated with this creation. Water shall flow from his buckets. From the buckets of Israel. His seed shall be in the waters. Sorry, not Israel, Yahweh. Yahweh's planted the people. Water shall flow from Yahweh's buckets. Yahweh's seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Israel doesn't have a king yet, but in Genesis 49, we learn that there was supposed to be a king in the line of Judah who will do what Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22:17 and 18 said he would do. Overcome evil enemies, namely the serpent, and extend the turf of God so that the kingdom will move from land to lands and from one nation to many nations. Now we read that God has a king, and he shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations. His adversaries shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion. In Genesis 49, that's what Judah was called. And like a lioness who will rouse him. Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. That's an allusion to Genesis 12, verse 2. Sorry, Genesis 12, verse 3. Be a blessing, Abraham, so that the one who blesses you I may bless, and the one who curses you I will curse. So this is fulfillment of stage 2 of the Abrahamic promise, associated with a king, God's king, who will lead an exodus, and it will result in triumphing over one called Agag. And it says he will eat up the nations. All of his adversaries will be eaten up. Now, a few things. Agag. Does that name sound familiar to anybody? Who is he? Agag, king of Amalekites. And we read about Agag, the king of the Amalekites, where? 1 Samuel, what chapter? 15, exactly. So, 1 Samuel 15, Saul is called upon to perform an absolute eradication of the Amalekites. Because they acted beastly when Israel came out in Exodus 17, came out and they tried to overcome the firstborn son of God, just like Pharaoh had. And God overcame them and declared in that moment, all the Amalekites will be eradicated from the planet. Well, now we get a specific mention of Agag, who may be that Amalekite king. Indeed, just look at verse 20. Then he looked on Amalek and took up this discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nation, but its end is utter destruction. Balaam's up there. He sees Israel over here. And then he looks down and he sees Amalek over there. And he just mentioned Agag, whose name is going to show up again in 1 Samuel 15, when God commissioned Saul to finally bring an end to the Amalekites. And he doesn't. And so God says, I'm going to replace you with another better than you that we learn in the next chapter, his name David. And David is a picture of the greater serpent slayer. David is a picture of the champion who will work on behalf of not only Israel, but the world. And when we get to 1 Samuel, we're going to see that David himself was anticipating that single individual. His life foreshadows him, but he also proves that he's not him. So Agag. But there may be more. Because the Septuagint translator, when he came to Numbers 24, verse 7, said, his king, God's king, speaking after Israel is already in exile. The Septuagint translator, when he read this, he didn't read Agag, he read Gog. The same Gog from Ezekiel 38 and 39, who is the picture of the beastly enemy of God that God overcomes at the final day of the Lord. Gog and Magog. They show up in the book of Revelation. Again, in the same way as in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as the picture of that which is hostile to God. Like, you want to give the serpent working through a kingdom a name? You could call him Babylon, or you could call him Gog. And that's how the Septuagint translator read this. That the king that is being anticipated here, who will lead a second exodus and spark a new creation and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant promises, the one who will do that will defeat God. Verse 14, and now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. The last time we heard a latter days prophecy was Genesis 49 in relation to the messianic king in the line of Judah. Now, Numbers 24, that phrase latter days shows up again, and this is what we read. Verse 15, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is open, who knows the knowledge of the Most High. What do you see? Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Hear that? The prophets who spoke about the grace that was to be ours, the saving grace that is ours, searched and inquired carefully to know what person and what time. I see him, but not now. I spot him, but he is not near. Person and time. Prophets foretelling. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Now, we've already had in verse 9, a recollection of the Abrahamic covenant promises. Blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you, and through you all the families of the ground will be blessed. And in fact, when they're blessed, they'll be like what? the stars in the sky. Your offspring will become like the stars. But I see a single star. And when he rises, the light of all those other stars will grow strangely dim. His glory will shine brighter, brighter, brighter till the full day. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter. He's a royal star. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. Different verb than Genesis 3:15, but same concept. The imagery is clear. There's going to be a death blow when the head is struck. And he shall break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also. There's this claiming of enemy turf. Remember how Genesis 22:17 was worded? Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will regard themselves blessed. Enemy gates, claim, 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 as the kingdom increases. That's the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Spiritual conquest. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Land to lands, one nation to many nations, the king exalted over all. That is Balaam's oracle. And we're supposed to take hope. Moses wants us to build the connections between Numbers 24, and Genesis 49, and Genesis 22, and Genesis 3:15. He's the serpent slayer who will himself have to identify as a substitute, identify as the object of wrath, identify as the serpent in order to secure the victory. But he will claim in Numbers sets us up for that. In Numbers 26, the fact that it goes into the detail to give us, tribe by tribe, what their numbers were on the back side of judgment, as on the previous side of judgment, it sets us up for pondering significance. As Israel left Mount Sinai, 603,000 warriors, 22,000 Levites. On the backside, 601,000 warriors, 23,000 Levites, totaling less people. Far from filling the earth, multiplying and subduing it, in that generation, Israel didn't grow. In fact, they became more depleted. Think how different this is from the generation of the Exodus and why it was that Pharaoh got freaked out. Because they were, according to Exodus chapter 1, how is it worded? But the people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Not anymore. And it's because of sin. So the first lesson is that God takes sin seriously. When we just look at the numbers, how would I preach this? I would want our people to see. Moses gives us a census at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book to help us feel appropriately about Israel's journey through the wilderness. They have less people than when they started, and that's a mark of the fact that God hasn't been blessing them. But and in doing so, God fulfills exactly what he says he will do. He is always faithful, but not only to bless, he's also faithful to curse. But there is more, and that's this fact. The very fact that there's the same number, almost identical number, after 40 years, even after all the sin, it's as if God is saying to Israel, I'm gonna shape a new Israel right now, and you get another chance. It's a fresh beginning. New mercies every dawn in light of our faithful God. There's hope there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Before I give the summary of Numbers, we'll end our reflections here. 1 Corinthians 10. As you know, after the Balaam oracle, he stirred up the Midianite women to go into the camp of Israel. And many men in the camp engaged in sexual immorality with these Midianite women. They did it at a place called Peor. We're going to open our lecture on Deuteronomy today, feeling the weight of Peor. They worshipped the Baal in giving themselves over to this sinful act. And it was Balaam that was the instrumental cause of this action. Idolatry, grumbling. The two features that characterized Israel's unbelief in the wilderness. And it's from that framework that Paul comments now, talking to the church in Corinth, and it reaching into our classroom today. For I want you to know, brothers, 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, manna, water from the rock. They drank from the spiritual rock, the very rock that Moses struck, the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, hear this, most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. That's the word for types. Translated here, examples. They took place as examples for us in God's overarching providence. The reason that this happened and the reason that Moses recorded it was for us. Moses writing Christian scripture that would reach through the centuries into this classroom. He wrote it down that we might read their example and not desire evil as they did. May God help us learn. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day under the wrath of God. Don't put Christ to the test. This morning in chapel, there were three young men sitting in front of me. None of them are in this room. During the song time, they were watching a video, laughing at each other. During the service, they never took their eyes off their emails and texts. Such a beautiful gospel message was being reminded of the need for humility. And I just sat back there, hearing the word, seeing my own kids get distracted, and grieving over three men who claim to be training to be men of God, and not trembling at all at the proclamation of the Word of God. Not considering that God might have a message for them, and instead
what it felt like turning away from glory. As one once said, turning from a glorious day at the sea in order to just hang out in the slums, thinking that's all there was. My heart was broke for them. Don't put Christ to test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Don't grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Take heed, brothers and sisters. God, help me take heed. Keep me faithful. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Numbers. In response to Israel's faithlessness, Yahweh withholds the promised land from the Exodus generation and gives them more laws. Yet he also re-promises the future Messiah and raises up a new generation to enter the land. Numbers is just a bridge book. A bridge book to get us to the moment of entrance. It tells the whole journey, and by the end of the book, they are waiting on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to enter. And it's where Deuteronomy picks up. Any questions, comments at this point? Anybody at all? Great question. So Cain asks, a king is anticipated explicitly as early as Genesis 49. And in fact, we could go all the way back to Genesis 17 where God says to Abraham, kings will come from you. Right in the context of declaring that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. But there is a specific king in the line of Judah that will rise, and he will be the instrument through which God will overcome the enemies, destroy the curse, and bring blessing to all the world. So when we get all the way up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Israel is asking for a king to judge them like the nations, are we to read that as impatience or a just response at a right time in history? They're now in the land. All the 12 tribes have claimed the turf. And it's very natural that they would, at that point, have a king. So, was it impatient? Deuteronomy 17 is intriguing. Because, once you guys just turn there, and I'll use this to answer the question, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, is where we pick up the law of the king. And I just want you to see how he talks. You remember in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel and they say, give us a king to judge us like all the nations. And we might say, what was the problem with that? Well, it was that they wanted it like all the nations, right? Well, consider Deuteronomy's wording. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, then you may indeed set a king over you. Hear that? And the wording in Samuel is exactly like the wording here, so that we're able to tie it in. Except one addition. Samuel says, or what they say to Samuel, we want a king, not like the nations, have a king. And then God specifies the kind of king they need to have in Deuteronomy 17, and it's nothing like the kings of the nations, but it's still a king. So it's a king like the nations have a king, but not a king like the nations have. You got that? A king like the nations have a king, but not a king like the nations have. That's what Deuteronomy envisions. But when you get to Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, we want a king to judge us like the nations. And that little change, to judge us, isn't part of Deuteronomy 17, 14. That little addition of to judge us, I think, is a signal in 1 Kings. They're not thinking like Moses was thinking. So I don't think the problem is that they're asking for a king. I think the problem is the type of king they're asking for. And what's clear in Deuteronomy 17 is that the king that God envisions for the people is not a king who will replace him, but a king who will represent him. Consider verses 18 through 20. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, what's he supposed to do first? Write for himself a copy of this book. He needs to have a scroll of Deuteronomy approved by the Levitical priests. And then he's not supposed to say, yeah, I've got a Bible. It's, where is that? Oh, yeah, it's over there. Dust. And then you open it up. Rather, it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So God's king is a man of the book, which means he's a man under authority, representing God, not replacing God. And as he does that, what's going to happen? He is going to learn to fear God. And as he does, his heart will not grow up in pride over his peers. That's what it says. He will learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may turn aside. He will not turn aside from any commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. There's a difference. So I don't think the problem was that they wanted a king. It's the type of king that they wanted. And we'll see that more when we get to 1 Samuel 8. Good question.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.